Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
If you either followed or read the accounts of the NFL playoffs this year, you know how much can take place in a short period of time. But those games were decided and in fact turned around in the course of the so-called two-minute drill. There are other examples of short time periods where every single action counts and time seems to slow down. In NASCAR racing, why the cars will come in and the pit crew will change four tires and fill 18 plus gallons of fuel in the span of 11 or 12 seconds. In each of these situations, every action counts, every second counts, but when it's done right, time seems to slow down and everything falls into place. And the separate actions and decisions and moments, you can spread them out and tell them in minute detail. In fact, that's how these things are practiced, and that's why it works the way it does. And I'm saying all that to suggest that this is the manner in which the gospel writers present to us Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, leading up to the cross and the tomb and the resurrection. We've been previewing this for a while. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and out of Mark's gospel, all 16 chapters, and of course the 16th chapter is very short, six out of the 16 cover just the last week of his life. And that proportion is the same in the other Gospels. It's not simply Mark that does it that way. And so we have here words and events that have lasting importance. They're compressed into a short period of time, and yet in the manner of practicing those two-minute drills, they're spread out and described in loving, extended detail. It's a very, very familiar story. It's an old, old story. But it's always a new story every time we tell it. There's a particular phrase in the last verse which stands out, and that's where the title comes from. In the New King James, the 11th verse reminds us that the hour was already late. Now, on the surface, that's a simple statement of fact. It's a statement that this is the passing of that first day when he came near to Jerusalem and went into the temple and saw what was there, and then retreated back to Bethany, to presumably the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But it's not only the account of that particular day, it's an idea that the hour was already late for Jesus in his mission and for Israel at large. Now, we are all so familiar with how Jesus, and I put this in quotes, staged his entry on a borrowed donkey. The circumstances of borrowing the animal are reported in great detail. And some folks go to great contortions to prove how this was a miracle, that the mere mention of his name was enough to compel the owner to, oh, okay, you can have the donkey. You know, like in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi whispers to the guards, these aren't the droids you're looking for, and they go away. If you haven't seen the movie, that means nothing, but I'm sure some of you have. No, it doesn't have to be that way. In the ancient world, understand that any king had the right to commandeer any beast at any time. If the king were proceeding down the road and his horse became lame, he had the right to go and take a horse from any person's field or stable and proceed with it. That was the right of a king. Jesus, by doing this, proclaims himself not only king, but as Messiah, as the one who is promised. And he's doing this in a way to calculated way to fulfill prophecy, which we are all familiar with from the Old Testament. And let me just point out two of those to you. You don't have to turn to them, and you're probably familiar with them. One is Jacob's prophecy of the future, if you will, the rights, the honor coming to all of his sons. And this is in Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis 49, beginning at verse 8, he speaks to Judah. And it's recorded for us. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" Now there we have the idea of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a whole separate story. And in verse 10, "The scepter," that is the ruling scepter, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here's a prophecy of a king, of a coming king. And here, verse 11, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And there is the association of this donkey, of the royal donkey, if you will, with the coming kingdom descended from Judah. And then, of course, more familiarly, and when Matthew recounts this occurrence, he refers specifically to the fulfillment of this prophecy, and this is from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Matthew tells us specifically, because his manner of writing is to recount how what Jesus does and says fulfills these prophecies, how what Jesus does here is a fulfillment of that specific prophecy. So this is very intentional on Jesus' part. But before we go any further, may we have a word for the donkey? This is from G.K. Chesterton. I was taken by it, you may or may not be. A poem from G.K. Chesterton. "When fishes flew and forests walk, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, a devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." The crowd welcomes him coming into Jerusalem, coming on the road from Bethphage and Bethany, down from the Mount of Olives across to Jerusalem. The welcome of the crowd is the sort of welcome that would have been given to any of the pilgrims coming for Passover, but the words specifically also pay homage to the coming one, to the Messiah. What about this crowd? What sort of a crowd are we talking about? Well, this is secondhand. This I heard from another preacher who didn't specify the source, so I don't know how accurate this is. But apparently, in the year 59 AD, the Roman governor in Jerusalem asked to find out how many people had come the previous year to the Passover celebration. And they did that based on the number of lambs that had been slaughtered. Because, of course, one lamb for every 10 persons would be the standard for the Passover. And his minions went out and discovered that in the previous year, 250,000 lambs had been slaughtered, which would translate on that formula to a crowd of 2.5 million people. Now, those numbers may be somewhat exaggerated. I don't know how accurate that report is, but nevertheless, this is a large crowd. Were they all there about that road? No, but this was a vast assemblage of people, because Passover was when the people of Israel came to Jerusalem. And they would cry out to the people coming to in pilgrimage to the Passover, "Hosanna," which means "God save us." This was the greeting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a welcome to every pilgrim. They would say that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This they would say in general, but now here is Jesus in the midst of it, where this focus is upon him. This is the coming of the kingdom in reality, in finality, in fulfillment of all these prophecies. But what sort of kingdom did they expect? Now, it's easy, and you will hear preachers say all the time that this crowd that cheered him now was cheering for his crucifixion 6 days later. Well, it's probably not that easy. Some were, some weren't. We don't know. But the fact was that the atmosphere changed drastically over the course of that week. And so, as he comes into Jerusalem, the hour was already late. The hour was late for Jesus. This was the culmination of his mission. This was his exodus in Jerusalem that he spoke of on the Mount of Transfiguration that he was about to undergo. And we don't have opinion polls from there, thank goodness. We could all do better without those, frankly. But the fact was that we have to assume that the majority of the populace was at least neutral or perhaps against him, because his teaching had generated open opposition from the religious rulers, and they had the power to influence opinion and to command obedience. Think for a moment of the account in John chapter 9 of a man born blind, and when he and his parents are called before the religious rulers and how they browbeat these people. You know, is this your son? Was he born blind? And the parents are so scared of what might happen to them. They say, he's of full age, ask him. And that was the sort of power that these rulers had. So it's not surprising that in John's gospel we would read that that sort of influence was at play. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 42, we read that, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And we have to feel that amongst the population, there would have been that same spirit of intimidation. And so, did the whole crowd turn on him 100%? No, we don't know that one way or the other, but certainly of the crowd who cried for his welcome now, a few days later, would be part of the crowd crying for his crucifixion. And so it was late. It was late in his mission, and he was coming to the culmination of his mission here in Jerusalem. But ironically and tragically, the hour was late for Israel as well. We know the story. We know it because we read the Old Testament, that the prophets warned Israel again and again. We know that Israel went into exile because of their disobedience, but the disobedience resumed even when God had graciously returned them to the land. If you want the detailed history of it, look at Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives this long address of all the ways in which Israel has constantly been blessed by God and retrieved by God and rescued by God, and yet continued to disobey, and yet God continued to be gracious. And that disbelief endured, and it prevented them from seeing Jesus, who is entering now as the Messiah, coming to them. They had the very last promise that we have in the Old Testament being made real. Malachi 3 and 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What does it tell us he did? That he went in and he went into the temple. The Lord will come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this was being fulfilled, and yet they did not see it. John once again reminds us what's going on here. This is John 12, beginning at 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Remember back when Jesus was telling the parables, when we had that part earlier in Mark's gospel? He essentially told the disciples, he said, these folks can't hear the parables. Their ears are stopped. Their eyes are blind. And that's a fulfillment of what Isaiah said, that the parable was not designed to make everything clear, but was in fact designed to divide and see those who were truly the ones who would believe. Now, what Jesus could have done was simply concluded them in their unbelief. And yet, in fact, he mourned at their unbelief. When we read Luke's account, we read this in Luke chapter 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And in 30 some odd years, that would be made real. The accounts of the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple fulfill that in minute detail. And Jesus saw that coming, and he knew it was coming. And he wept over Jerusalem despite the fact that they were obstinately refusing to believe that he is who he says he is. And perhaps, we aren't told this, but perhaps, I don't think it's far outside the realm of possibility, that as he did this, as he saw Jerusalem, as he came down that slope looking across to the city, was he thinking back to the time when he was 12 years of age? His parents brought him to Jerusalem, and he had gone to the temple and debated with the religious rulers, astounding them with his knowledge and with his answers and with his being full of the Word of God, and then staying behind and causing his parents no end of dismay in the process, and explaining to them after they found him that he must be about his father's business. We know from the account that Luke gives us that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. And so as he did this as an adult, as a perhaps 33 years old, did he think back to that time 20 some odd years earlier when he was in Jerusalem in the temple and all that had gone between those times, both the ordinary times in Nazareth and then the times of ministry out on the road? This is all encapsulated in these few words as he comes in, as the hour was late. But you see, even as the hour was late, it was late for him and his mission, it was late for Israel, even then he would continue to reach out to a rebellious and unbelieving nation, to a rebellious and unbelieving humanity, and he still does it today, right here, right now, in gatherings like this all across this planet, wherever his word is proclaimed, wherever his spirit is at work, even where wars and rumors of war have overcome life as we once knew it. That was a week full of compressed urgency. And at the end of it, he gathered the 12 to himself, and he shared the Passover with them. And he shared it with all 12, even though one of the 12 was about to betray him. And all the other 11 knew they were perfectly capable of betraying him. Remember what he said at the Passover? He says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, Lord, is it I? Because they knew that they were just as capable of betraying him as Judas. And they shared the Passover, same way it had been celebrated for centuries, since the time of the Exodus. And in doing so, they would have shared the Passover lamb. And spiritually, but not literally, they fed on the lamb which was slaughtered that first Passover night. It wasn't the same lamb. It's not like they kept that around for centuries, okay, obviously. But there was an identification with that lamb. But as they did that, Jesus transformed what they were doing. And instead he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." So what they did and what we do is we feed on him. On him was the very bread of life. Now, those of you who have access to David's paper at NERF on Tuesday will find this explained in exquisite detail, which I'm not capable of imitating. So that will answer the question if you say, how is this so? And to the extent that we can say, short of heaven, how this is so, it's a great mystery, of course. The hour was late. And perhaps for all of us, the hour is late. We know not the day nor the hour. And we're in a time when we hear of wars and rumors of war, and that's what Jesus talked about. And you can go off on a tangent about that, but the fact is that God's timing is perfect, God's justice is perfect, God's mercy is perfect, and God is perfect. And therefore, he shall not make a mistake. He has never made a mistake. And he brings us this supper as a reminder of how much he loves us and preserves us in the midst of everything. Jesus begins to go into Jerusalem. He looks around, and we'll see this as the story is expanded and elaborated upon. We shall see the way that it works itself out and the way he reveals himself and how the story plays out. But the hour is already late. And now the king has come. The king is here. The king is present in this word and in this ordinance or sacrament, however it is we call it, that we might rest in the mercy of God. Yes. I think all I can say to that is amen. 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 Let us pray. Father, we are, all of us, even at a distance, dismayed by rumors of war. And yet we read your word, and in your word we find the true story. For the psalmist wrote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And then further on in the same psalm, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, let it be that we, as those who seek to take refuge in him, truly do find such safe harbor. By the power of your Holy Spirit, encompass us round about with such great faith that we rest in you no matter what. We are troubled by what we hear and see. We are puzzled and we question what is to be. And yet we know that you are faithful and you keep your promise, that your word shall prevail and that the kingdom shall be built within sight of the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is your word. And if we are doubting, if we are fearful, if we are distracted, teach us to remember Peter's words, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Keep us close to the words of eternal life now more than ever. And use us that we might, in our small way, in our small circle, spread that word. So finally, I pray this simply. Lord, increase our faith. For your name's sake, increase our faith. May Christ be lifted up. May Christ be magnified. May Christ be glorified in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we are. Hear the prayers of your people in this place for his name's sake.